I will come down here a little bit closer. It's a little more easy to see people. Closer still. Is that better? The only reason is I'm worried about feedback. Otherwise, I would be a bit closer. If we start to get some feedback, I'll have to hit the road and move back a little bit. Well, if you have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's good. If you don't, go there right now. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the text we're going to be looking at once again tonight from God's Word. We started this morning. Ideally, I would like to do four messages from this text. This is the second one. There's much that we can draw out of this chapter. It's a rich chapter in a sad sort of a way. But as I was mentioning to somebody this morning, when we read about some of these things, we have to take them seriously because they come at great cost. Somebody mentioned it to me this morning, and I said, well, I'm glad that it was beneficial because it came at great cost. And they kind of looked and thought, oh, what happened? And I thought, well, David happened. David happened, and Bathsheba, and Uriah, and many other men happened so that you and I could learn what not to do. I mean, you think about that. And people died so that we could read this and be more holy. We need to take it seriously, don't we, when we think of it like that. Well, let's go to God in prayer and ask for his help that we might take his word seriously. Lord God, we thank you. We've already thanked you for so many things, and we can keep on thanking you until sometimes I think maybe that's why eternity is so long, because there will never be an end to the thanks that we can give to you. But we thank you here again tonight for your word which speaks to us. You spared no expense when it came to making your people holy for you. And this chapter is a reminder of that. What was given so that we might be holy. Our Lord Jesus is a reminder of that and the perfect example of what you gave so that we can be holy and pleasing to you. And not only that, but so that we might enjoy your creation to the fullest. Lord, prepare us for your presence as we consider these words tonight. Let us live to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, summer is almost here, officially. It's here as far as I'm concerned. And already the sports seasons have started up. You drive around, you see all these little munchkins running around, kicking the soccer ball around, right? I remember about 3 years ago, it might have been 4 years ago, we were looking for something, some kind of athletic hobby for our kids to do over the summer. School was out, playtime and recesses and all that stuff were over for the summer, and I didn't want my kids sitting on the couch, becoming little couch potatoes. So I looked around at the various sports. You know, there's all kinds of them, right? People say, oh, I have my kids in this, I have my kids in this, and you start looking at them and you find out, these aren't cheap. These are pretty expensive. I'm not sure we can afford this. So we opted for the cheapest of all the sports, because with it not only comes savings, but it also becomes pretty non-committal too if you spend less money. Honestly, we didn't want to miss out on church stuff. That happens too often, and we didn't want our kids missing out on that. So I don't mind if we have to miss a soccer game or two because it's not that expensive and it's fairly non-committal. It's also good, I have to admit, because it makes them run for an hour straight. Makes them tired for bed. So I remember attending one of our first soccer games, and Sophia was still too young to be out there, but Evelina was out there on the field playing soccer, and so I needed to keep Sophia entertained. Abraham wasn't around at this point, or if he was, he was so small I couldn't bring him. And so I decided to bring bubbles. You know, you blow the bubbles around. Kids love that. Well, Sophia loved the bubbles. She started running around and chasing them all over the place, and I thought, oh, this is going to be easy. I'll just sit in the lawn chair and blow bubbles around. But within a few minutes, I found out that she wasn't the only one who loved the bubbles. The referee came over, And he said, "Can you stop blowing the bubbles?" I had my back turned on the field. Turned out that nobody was chasing the ball. I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, look, the kids are running all over the field, chasing everything except the ball, every bubble there was." And the parents were sitting there, and they were scowling at me. And so I thought, okay, well, I better knock it off. And so we can see how easy it is for people to become distracted. When distractions are introduced into the crowd, how quick it is to lose focus. And how quick it is for the masses to lose focus and be led astray. That's why if you are part or you've seen successful organizations, one of the first things that they always lay out is a vision statement, because they want a vision for people to have in mind. They have something or someone that guides them forward. Now, whether it be something as mundane as a soccer ball, or perhaps someone more dynamic, like an inspiring speaker, we think of some of the greats, Abraham Lincoln, General Patton was another one, right? Inspiring folks that can lead people forward. We all benefit from something or someone that leads us on. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you." He will guide you into all truth. And then later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them, before he left and he ascended up into heaven, he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the Father's promise, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you." You see, God gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guide. He is the one who leads us on. He's the one that Jesus sent to guide us. Because Jesus knows full well that apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are like one of those kids out on the soccer field, aren't we? We're running around, chasing the bubbles around. Bubbles, whatever they may be, bubbles of ambition, bubbles of dreams, bubbles of lusts. Bubbles of greed, bubbles of distraction, even bubbles of good intentions, all of which are going to burst someday. Jesus knows that we need someone who will lead us. We've always needed this as human beings. We always will need it. And so Jesus meets our needs. He gives us His promised Holy Spirit so that we will stay on course. We won't veer off onto the sidelines. Because when we do lose sight of God's design and His goal for us, we begin to follow anything that looks like it might have promise. Well, as we read already tonight, we are back into 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the most tragic chapters in all of Holy Writ. Tragic because one of our greatest Bible heroes that we hear about since we're knee-high to a grasshopper, we always hear about David, don't we, going out fighting Goliath, doing all these amazing things. He has fallen. And this chapter, as I mentioned this morning, is appropriately called chapter 11. Because it is the bankruptcy chapter, I call it, where David files for spiritual bankruptcy. It's a chapter in which we find that it doesn't matter how rich or how abundant we may seem to be in our spirituality, that we can quickly go bankrupt if we don't pay attention to God and His leading, the Spirit's leading. It's a chapter that causes us to face the reality of ourselves. That maybe there is something dark deep down inside of us still. That maybe we can become spiritually bankrupt very quickly. The sin and the fall of King David, his terrible sin, rather his terrible sins. And that's important to note too, because one sin is never alone. It is always accompanied by more. And as we'll see in the next message that I'm planning, one sin always leads to another sin. And that's what we find happen to David here. David's glory is brought to shame when he begins to look at a woman lustfully. And then he acts on that lust. Then he shows complete contempt for the lives and the well-being of the people that he is supposed to shepherd and that he's sworn to protect. And then he murders one of his best men, probably one of his best friends. And then he thinks he can get away with it all. Now those are terrible, terrible things, but the worst thing of all is that he shows us the sin and error of what can happen when we think that we can go it alone without God's Spirit guiding us. Well, this morning we considered the two major players in this story. We read about them again here tonight, David and Uriah, right? And we contrasted these two guys and what made the difference between them. Tonight, again, I want to spend a bit of time contrasting two characters. But it's the same character. I want to contrast David as we've known him and David as we see him now in chapter 11, where David files for spiritual bankruptcy apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And let it be a lesson to us to be led by God's Spirit. Let it be a lesson to us to be led by God's Spirit and to keep ourselves from sin. That's the only way to keep ourselves from sin, is to be led by God's Spirit. Now, as we recap this morning, everything that we've seen of David, and so far in 1 and 2 Samuel, everything that we've seen has been amazing. This guy is just perfect. He's the ideal man. Until we reach this chapter, we can so far heartily agree that he is a man after God's own heart. He had a couple of near misses in the book of in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but he didn't sin in them. David's been the servant king that Israel has been longing for. He's been the answer to all of their prayers. Not only that, but now God's kingdom was starting to grow. They wanted it to grow. They entered into this promised land. Okay, we're in. But where's God's promise? I don't see this as a land flowing with milk and honey. Everybody's killing us. They're hunting us all the time. Not anymore under David. He's placated some of the enemies, made good agreements with them. Others that didn't want to, he's destroyed. And the kingdom is growing. Not only that, but God's people all have been reunited into one harmonious nation. When it comes to being a king, David is the bomb. I mean, he is it. The thing that strikes us most, though, is that even as king, so successful, he does not strut it around. Knowing it, he's a man who's marked by humility. He's a man who's marked by an attitude of service. And so when we come to chapter 11, that's something that makes this chapter all the more shocking. We're shocked to see a man who has for so long been led by the Spirit be led away from God so quickly. But know this, David would not have messed up if he had only remained faithful to the three components that made his faith so solid. And those three things were that, one, David feared God above all. David feared God above all. Secondly, David trusted God above all. And then thirdly, David elevated God's desires above all else. David feared God, David trusted God, and David elevated God's desires above everything else. First of all, we talked about it a bit this morning, but David feared God. The David of the past was a man who feared God above all else. We can see this in so many instances of David's life. The first time I think that we see it is in that epic battle with Goliath, right? That giant enemy of Israel, this guy who stood like 9 feet tall. That's insane. This guy was a fearsome warrior. He didn't fear anyone. He didn't need to fear anybody. The problem was that he also didn't fear Israel's God. And so David, this scraggly young little kid, he marches out and he stands in front of this big giant Goliath and he says this, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword." Oh, but Goliath, oh, "I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defied him." David knows that even though Goliath could crush him. Goliath cannot stand against the fearsome power of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Goliath couldn't. Moments later, he would find himself face down, dead, as God directed a single, small, smooth stone to impact that warrior's skull. Of course, I think the greatest example of David's fear of God, which occurs over and over again, is seen in how David treats King Saul. King Saul, remember him? He was Israel's king before David. And as king, didn't matter if he was good or bad, it meant that he was God's head for the nation. He was God's anointed. Now, it didn't matter what he was like, he was an evil king. In fact, not only that, he hated David. He hated him with a passion. Not only that, but David knew, God had told him beforehand that, David, you're going to be the next king. It's coming to you. God told him that already. But not only that, people wanted David to be king. They didn't even like Saul anymore. Saul was ruining the nation and causing hardship for people. And yet twice, David had a golden opportunity to kill King Saul. Could have done it very easily. And it would have been done in self-defense. But David understood that Saul was king. He was God's anointed, no matter how bad he was. And as such, David would not raise a hand against God's anointed. He was tempted. He was urged by many, his best friends, good advisors, to kill Saul. But David feared God. He knew that what God considered sacred, he needed to consider sacred as well. And to mess with God's anointed is to mess with God. And he knew that you do not mess with God or you incite the greatest enemy of all, God himself. David feared Yahweh. But in chapter 11, do you find anything of David's fear of God? Is there any hint of David's fear of God in this chapter? Nothing. David knew God's will. He understood that adultery, that lying, that murder, he knew those things were wrong according to God's ways. But in chapter 11, there's no fear of Yahweh. David acts on his impulses. He acts on his interests. Zero fear of God. He didn't think anything of the severity of God's anger, of God's wrath. I mean, he was king now. He made it. Who could touch him? Who could bring him down? Apparently, he was so comfortable, so untouchable, he didn't even care about the fact that God had just done it to Saul not that long ago. Didn't care. Not fearing God is going to be his downfall. So we already read it this morning. What is the solution to this kind of a mindset? Fear God. If we want to be led by God's Spirit and keep ourselves from sin, it starts with fearing Yahweh. You know, over the course of my years, my kids have had a lot of hurties, they call them. Evelina has this saying, I was so proud of her when she said it. She got cut and was hurt and she was in a lot of pain. And I said, oh, kiddo, are you okay? And she said, it's okay, Dad. Pain is weakness leaving the body. And I was like, yeah, that's my kid, right? But there have been other times when they haven't had that kind of reaction. From slivers to slight knocks to sprained ankles. And I've heard them tell me more than once that they wish these things didn't have to hurt so much. But then I explained to them that, you know what, it's good that things hurt sometimes, kiddo. Can you imagine what a terrible world it would be if there was no such thing as pain? At first, they don't understand it. After all, paradise, there won't be any pain, will there? But that's not quite what I mean. I tell them to imagine, what if you leaned on top of the stove and it was on? There was no pain there. What if when we're having a campfire out in the yard, you back up to it and you get too close to it and you don't feel any pain? See, pain's one of God's gifts. It often hurts us to help us steer away before real damage occurs. Well, it is the same with the fear of God. We Christians, though we often don't understand the fear of God, Pam was talking about this in the prayer meeting before the service, we downplay the fear of God. We try to make God all soft and fluffy. Over the years, we've tried to creatively explain it away. I remember when I was a young Christian, this idea of the fear of God, people explaining it away to me. We say, oh, it's not like actual terror, not like God's terrifying. He's not scary in any way. No, no, fear of God, that means his awesomeness. That's what it's referring to, or something like that. But in actuality, fear of God is just what it sounds like. It's fear of God. And that's a good thing. Because after all, you don't want to one day stand in front of a God whose judgment you haven't feared. When that day comes, and it is going to come, yes, he will come in awesome power. But believer and unbeliever alike are all going to realize that Yahweh is a God to be feared. And for the first and the last time, we're going to understand what real fear is. I even think as believers we are going to understand that momentarily. We're going to see God in all of his glory, and it is going to be scary, even for believers. The only difference is that for the believer, that fear will soon give way to relief. And it's going to soon give way to joy as we remember that, you know what, I don't have him to fear. God's my Father. Jesus paid for my sins. He made a way for this God to love me again. Now, the fear of God is a great thing. It's a blessing, and all of our decisions, all of our actions ought to be influenced by this fear. Yes, it's true that we should be motivated ultimately by our love and our gratefulness to God so that we shun evil and we do his will, but a healthy fear of God must be the thing that cautions us before we fall into sin of any kind. But we still do sin, don't we? We sin all the time. We sin to greater degrees or lesser degrees. As we were mentioning again in the prayer meeting prior, that you may not go out and murder someone in cold blood. But how about speaking badly about someone else? Anyone in here ever done that? I know I have. What about watching something that's sinful? Something filled with F words, something filled with the Lord's name, something with gratuitous sexual content. Don't tell me I'm not hitting a nerve here, because you can seldom watch a movie without seeing it. And it's not that we're not watching movies. How about something filled with unnecessary violence? You know, I hate movies that have violence toward women, even the superhero movies. It's just a terrible thing. But even violence toward men, this is the image of God we're looking at, being destroyed. I know this might step on a nerve. I love boxing. I love MMA. Don't get me wrong. But I'm convinced that this is an evil thing to be watching and to be entertained with. Because we're not watching something that is just a good old sport. We're watching the image of God being pummeled to such an extent that it cannot function properly. That's not holy. You can argue with me about that afterward, but I really think that. How about speeding down the road? Breaking the law? Now, I know people think that this is minor, but this is the law of the land, and God has set those authorities in place. Has someone ever given you too much change back at Walmart? And do you tell them? Do you get out of the car, go back, and make things right? Somebody has to be accountable for that change, and it's probably going to be the cashier. You know, a lot of these things seem small, but if we don't seek to make them right, then it's evidence that we lack a fear of God's judgment. And the small decisions that we don't fear God in prove that we're going to sin more when the big decisions come our way. We will. Because if you don't fear God in the small things, you eventually aren't going to fear him in the big things. Because if you don't fear him in the small things, if I don't fear him in the small things, all that really tells us is that we don't think he's paying attention in the small things. And if we don't think he's paying attention to small things, why do you think he's paying attention in the big things? Well, he always is. Now, this may also mean that your fear is misplaced. And we talked again about this a bit this morning. Maybe you're motivated, like David in this chapter, by fear of people's thoughts of you instead of fear of God. Now again, you may not go out and commit murder, but how about your involvement, or actually probably what it is lack of involvement in God-centered things or the Spirit's leading because of what people might say or think of you. Say what we will. I think the number one reasons that Christians don't evangelize is because of fear of what people or culture might think about us. I think it's true for things that, like standing up for unborn babies or other controversial issues. The reason that we're not out there is because of what people might think about us. These are issues that matter to God. You think Christians, we think that Christians shouldn't be involved in these things. Don't tell Isaiah that. Don't tell any of the Old Testament prophets any of that kind of stuff. They were intimately concerned with many of these things. We might say that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, or you don't want to make people feel uncomfortable or whatever, but more than likely, there is a fear of people instead of a fear of God at work in us. I know it's true for me. Fear God. Because when we begin to think about it, fear of God is the thing, one of the things that keeps us on track. If we want to be led by God's Spirit, we want to keep ourselves from sin, fear Yahweh. Fear Yahweh. Secondly, if we want to be led by God's Spirit and we want to keep ourselves from sin, we need to trust Yahweh. This was David's second component. Trust God. Now, some of you know every now and then that I like to get out rock climbing. I've taken some of the young adults out on more than one occasion to do this. Kim, always the first one up. Good on you. She always shoots up that thing like a little spider. And over the years, I've had the opportunity to introduce dozens of people to their first experience of climbing up an unsafe rock face. I'm on the ground, so I'm good, right? They're the ones who have to climb. Now, I love to do this. I call it an opportunity, even a privilege, because I kind of live through them as they're 50, 60, or 100 feet up off the ground. However, as much of a privilege and an opportunity that is, it has to be taken seriously. Because it's a huge responsibility. Their lives are at stake at those kind of heights. So when I'm telling people what to do, I always tell them, rely on your rope. It will not fail you. Rely on me. I will not let you go. One thing that I have never said is, well, listen, I understand your concerns when you're up at that height and how you might be worried that the rope won't hold you. If you're worried about that, then just undo the thing. Take it off. You might be better off without it, after all, when you're up there. I never said that. The thing is, most people don't trust the rope when they're just starting out. But I'm very thankful that they leave it on. If they were to take it off, well, that's pretty much certain death. You know, our greatest safety line, our greatest safety rope is our God. We hear this kind of language used of him in the scriptures. He is our anchor, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. God is our foundation. David himself writes this, "For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock, firm, solid rock, only our God." He says that in 2 Samuel 22. But now we look at chapter 11 again. Where is this trust in our text? David's climbing the rock face here. He is at the summit of the peak. He's gone all the way to the greatest king, and he has taken off the rope. He's still up there, but he soon realizes that at this height, a fall will be fatal to my kingship. So he's hanging on with his own hands, but he has abandoned Yahweh, his anchor, his foundation, his rock. God is far from David's mind. In fact, David is despising God's foundation, probably because David knows that God is faithful to the righteous. And David's a long way from that right now. So he lets go of God, his only rope, his only hope, and begins to trust in his own ability to hang on to things himself. And what happens? David falls. And he falls. And he falls more and more and more, hitting every single rock on the way down until he crashes at his lowest point, a point which is, from all indications to him, probably fatal. Brothers and sisters, David isn't the only one who is hanging on to the side of the rock and grasping around for a good hold. Too often, that is you and I as well. You know, I don't know how often I bumble around looking for answers or solutions before I remember all of a sudden, wait a minute, there's God. He can take care of this. But I do it all the time. From certain things, bigger things, to even preparing sermons, I'll sit there and I'll think, man, you know, what point am I at here? And I'll sit there for a half hour sometimes, and then I suddenly realize, you know what, I haven't even prayed about this. A sermon. Where is God? And the funny thing is, he has proved himself to me so many times, and yet I forget. I keep dangling around on the side of that rock face, without the rope. But then the Spirit prompts me, Noel, pray. The Spirit prompts me, Noel, stop. Stop what you're doing and sit with his word and think about it. And for some reason, I keep on dangling. Can any of you relate to me with this? And what it comes down to is that I'm just not trusting in God. You know, is there something in your life that God has been leading you to, but you're not trusting him? Is there something in your life, maybe something that you're really worried about, but you're not trusting God with it? Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a dream or a desire that you have. Is there an anxiety? Are you angry about something? Some of us walk around, we're just angry. We're angry. Ask yourself, am I trusting God? Because if you're not, you're going to make the same kind of errors that David did. He stopped praying to God. And this is astonishing because we have a whole book of Psalms that's filled with David's cries to God. But he didn't trust God enough to pray in anything in chapter 11. And these were huge issues he was dealing with here. Didn't pray. And David began to make rash decisions without God's guidance. Guys, we're no different than David. You know this. You can testify to it. Paul writes these well-known but oft-ignored words, "Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Philippians 4, verse 6. And then we leave it with God, trusting that he will lead us. And he will. Sometimes you hear it with an almost audible voice. Sometimes he just gives you peace and lets you know, I've got it from here. But he always leads. If we don't do this, we become like the climber who takes off the rope mid-climb. Sure, you might make it a long way up, but eventually you're going to fall, just like David fell. If we want to be led by God's Spirit, we want to keep ourselves from sin, trust Yahweh. Trust Yahweh. And finally, if we want to be led by God's Spirit, keep ourselves from sin, then we need to elevate God's desires. Elevate God's desires. So here again, we see the extreme contrast between David as we've known him and David, as we see him in chapter 11, two personalities that couldn't be further apart. We ask, how can this possibly be the same guy? We ask that question until we look in the mirror and we're like, oh yeah, okay, I know how this can be the guy. One guy was marked with an unmistakable character of God's desires always being his desires. The second David is marked by a character, well, there are just desires. And on top of that, a knowledge within David that as king, he has the power to make them happen. You know the old saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26 says, who do I have in heaven but you, and I desire nothing on earth but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. I desire nothing on earth but you. This echoes the heart and soul of a man who truly desires the best, who truly desires God and the things that God desires. And this was always David's priority. He didn't kill Saul because he knew Saul was God's desire at that time. So was his desire too. He put God's people before his own safety because he knew God's people were God's desire. And so they were his desire too. He put God's law before his own intuition because he knew God's way was God's desire. And so it became his desire too. But here in chapter 11, bankruptcy chapter, all we see is David's desires. David's desires for sex with a beautiful woman. David's desire to save face. David's desire to murder. And even David's desire to sacrifice his own people, the sheep he is to shepherd, to save himself. David, 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 David. And unfortunately, when we reflect on our choices, whose desires are all too often at the center? Noel, Noel, Noel. Me, me, me. I have desires. I have dreams. We have desires and dreams. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with giving it everything that you've got to see those things realized. We just always need to be asking the question, am I desiring anything on earth more than I desire God's desires? Are my desires in line with his? In other words, am I listening to his Spirit lead me? And maybe you are in some areas, but maybe you aren't in others. God doesn't ask for part of us. Well, you're here tonight. That's a good thing. Tonight, this is where God wants you to be. I firmly believe that that is the case with every single one of you. But take a look at the bigger picture. Let's zoom out a little bit. What is God calling you to? Maybe he's been telling you that you've got to let go of something now so that he can do something bigger down the road. Guys, we're the slave who God gives the talents to. And if we prove faithful with the small things that God gives to us, he will give us greater things to do. Are you desiring God's desires with the smaller things so that he can entrust you with the larger things? Or are your desires just that? Your desires. The greatest example of all is Jesus, our true King, the King that eclipsed and replaced the faltering kingship of David. Jesus, who in the garden before his death, he could have had all the kingdoms of the world right then. Instead, he prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Whose desires do you live to fulfill? Do you live to desire or to fulfill yours or God's? Those who elevate God's desires above their desires are those who will experience the life-changing power of God's Spirit leading. Because if we continue to put our desires over God's, we become numb eventually to the Spirit's leading. That's what happened to David. It's what's happened to every single one of us in different ways. We become numb. If we want to be led by God's Spirit, you want to keep yourself from sin, we need to elevate His desires above our desires, no matter how strong they may be. Well, you know, back to that soccer field with those 50 or so parents looking on, it was pretty embarrassing. That was causing every kid on the field to forget that that ball even existed. I quickly apologized to the ref. I put the bubbles away. And immediately, boom, the game resumed. As soon as the bubbles were gone, all the kids began to follow that little ball all around the field. As aimless as that ball was going, mind you, but as they were still following it, focus was restored. And there was something leading those kids once again. What are the bubbles, the empty, vanishing bubbles in your life that are leading you around through life? Empty desires, vain desires. Are you being led toward the goal by the Spirit of God? You know, maybe you've forgotten what it is to rightly fear God. With all the talk of God's love, or maybe you've been saved for some time and you found yourself within these comfortable walls of the church, we don't have to think a whole lot about the fear of God, but we've taken advantage of His love by forgetting what it is to fear Him. And as a result, sin has found an easy mark with you. Maybe you've forgotten or you've become disillusioned with trusting God. Why is it that when we're saved, everything seems so much easier when it comes to following God? Why is that? And as things progress, yes, I think we do become more sanctified. We have to. The Word says that we do. But for some reason, we become disillusioned with trusting God. Is that your situation? Well, if it is, then I'm going to guess that you have probably put down your Bible, because it's in the pages of Scripture that He proves Himself over and over and over again that He can always be trusted throughout the pages of history over thousands of years. And you know deep down that only He can be trusted. He's the only one who can be trusted in this life and for eternity. But you've let go of His rope of hope. And you're trying to get there on your own. Or maybe you're like the seed, that seed we talked about this morning that chokes out the weeds. It's the weeds that choke out your desire for God. It's the thorns that choke out your spirituality. And your desires aren't God's desires anymore. But the desires, they're the cares and worries of this life and your own deceitful heart. And as a result, you're in sin. Because you want what you want more than what God wants. Guys, these lessons come to us at great cost. David's fall happened to show us what happens when we don't fear God, when we don't trust God, and when we don't elevate God's desires and make them our desires. Now the good news is, and we have to go on to chapter 12 and beyond for this, but the good news is that even in his sin, as bad as it was, God's grace still did not let David go. And God's grace is still available to every single one of us today. As the old hymn says, grace, grace, God's grace. Listen to these words, grace that is greater than all my sin. That's the grace Jesus continues to offer today through the gift of His Holy Spirit and through His sacrifice on that cross. But confess your sins to Christ. Turn from them today. Fear God. Trust God. Ask Him to help you put His desires above your own and be led by His Spirit. Keep yourself from sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be your people. We want to be like Christ. We know that we never can be like him in our behavior. We thank you that we have been made like him through the imputation of his righteousness to our own record. But Lord, we want to be purified. We want to be sanctified in this life. We want your kingdom to be made real. Well, as the prayer says, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, be done through us. But that can only happen, Lord, when we have a proper fear of you and when we trust you and when we put your desires above our desires. But we need continual help to do that, Lord. We pray that this week you would give us that help. That this week we would turn to you in prayer. That we would cry out to you, Lord, I need your help. That we would meditate on the scriptures and see the kind of help that you deliver, Lord. Yes, you do clear out enemies. Yes, you do provide in so many ways, but the greatest help that we need isn't that. The greatest help that we need is for you to overcome the sin in our lives. Make us a people righteous to yourself. We pray all of this for Jesus' glory and for his fame. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well,